us pray. Most eternal and everlasting Father, we come before you this morning with thankfulness for who you are, for your majesty. You are our God in heaven. You do what pleases you. It pleases you to include us in your eternal plan, to choose us as your children. For this, we are thankful. We have gathered this morning in obedience to your command that we should do so, especially as we see the evil days drawing near. We know we are in a tumultuous times, but underneath is your hand that supports those who are steadfast in you. So we have gathered to listen, to understand portion of your word, and we are aware that no human mind can make sense out of it, can comprehend it to the point where it transforms life, except by God the Holy Spirit speaking. Therefore, Father, we pray that as we begin our study this morning, that God the Holy Spirit, who is the perfect communicator, will take this truth and teach each and every one of us this morning. This is our request in Christ's name. Amen. Luke chapter 13. We move to Luke chapter 13. Verses, we begin this morning with verses 1 through 9, where our concern is very simple. Spiritual response to violent death. That's our study. Spiritual response to violent death. The passage reads, "Now there were some present at that time who told Jesus about the Galileans whose blood Pilate had mixed with sacrifices. Jesus answered, 'Do you think that these Galileans were worse sinners than all the other Galileans because they suffered this way? I tell you, no. But unless you repent, you too will all perish.' Or those 18 who died when the tower in Siloam fell on them, do you think they were more guilty than all the others living in Jerusalem? I tell you, no. But unless you repent, you too will all perish." Then he told them this parable. A man had a fig tree planted in his vineyard, and he went to look for fruit on it, but did not find any. So he said to the man who took care of the vineyard, "For 3 years now, I've been coming to look for fruit on this fig tree. I haven't found any. Cut it down. Why should you use up the soil?" "Sir," the man replied, "leave it alone for one more year, and I will dig around it and fertilize it. If it bears fruit next year, fine. If not, then cut it down." Now, there are several introductory remarks that we need to make about this passage before us, before we begin with its exposition as to the message that it conveys to those who live at the present time. First, the teaching of this section is the last in a series of Jesus' teaching en route to Jerusalem that Luke recorded, beginning in verse 1 of chapter 12, with the topic of hypocrisy to the necessity of reconciliation or settlement of disputes so to avoid going to court. Second, clearly the theme of this section is repentance, since the word repent is used twice in verses 3 and 5, and every other verse in this passage is either involved in what goes up to the word repent, or is involved in the expansion of the implication of the word repent. It is because the theme of this passage is repentance that several commentators have given this section titles that capture the very essence of repentance. For example, some commentators give this passage the title "A Call to Repent," or a sentence that conveys something to that effect. Another title, of course, that replaces the theme of this is, they say, "Repent or Perish." Third, there are other messages that are contained in this passage that warrant giving it different titles, that although do not directly refer the theme of repentance, but nevertheless convey the concern of this section. Now, those who focus on the people involved in this section consider this section to be concerned with justice. And so, one commentator gives this passage the title, "A Political Question About Justice." That's how one commentator entitles this section. Another gives the first five verses of this passage the title, "Sin and Suffering." Now, we have, of course, followed a different approach in giving title to this section, as we'll explain later. Fourth, this passage indicates that Jesus preached the necessity of repentance throughout his earthly ministry. Mark, in his gospel account, gives a summary statement of Jesus' preaching of repentance in Mark chapter 1, verses 14 and 15. Mark chapter 1, verses 14 and 15. Mark 1:14 reads, "After John was put in prison, Jesus went into Galilee, proclaiming the good news of God. The time has come," he said, "the kingdom of God is near. Repent and believe the good news." However, though, it is this passage in Luke that we're studying, that we're about to study, that helps us to understand that there must have been several occasions in which Jesus commanded people to repent. Fifth, like many commentators, we consider the first 9 verses of the 13th chapter of Luke to be concerned with one theme of repentance. But there are some others, or other commentators, who take the approach that the 9 verses should be viewed as dealing with 2 different topics. For example, one commentator considers the first 5 verses to be concerned with sin and suffering, while the last 4 verses are concerned with offering of what they call last chance to people. Now, it is not that there is anything intrinsically wrong with this classification, but it is better to see the 9 verses to be concerned with one theme of repentance. Now, this is because the parable that is given in verses 6 to 9 is indeed an elaboration of the necessity of repentance. Furthermore, the first word "then" of verse 6, that first word "then" of verse 6, is translated from a Greek particle that in this passage indicates there is a link between the first 5 verses and the last 4 verses. Now, it seems that the link between them is the concept of repentance, so that the parable is somehow connected with repentance, as we will note, of course, during the exposition of the passage. Based on those connections, we know it's best to just take it as one thing. Sixth, Luke is the only gospel writer that records the setting for this teaching on repentance that is elaborated with a parable of a planted fig tree. Seventh, the passage can be summarized as very simply: those who died by hand of Pilate and by the tower of Siloam was not because they were worse sinners, but what is important is for people to repent, and otherwise they would also perish. Repentance calls for production of fruit. Now, however, though, the message of the Lord's teaching here that we want to bring to you is this: news or observation of violent death or disasters should cause you to focus on the spiritual life. That's the message we want to bring to you, how it relates to you and I. Again, the message: news or observation of violent death or disasters should cause you to focus on the spiritual life. In effect, when you witness violent death or disaster of great proportion, then that should cause you to focus people on their relationship with the Lord. In other words, such situation or situations provide the opportunity to present the gospel to others. But that's not all. Such occurrence should help you to examine your life to ensure that you are producing the fruit that the Lord intends for you as a believer. It is this basic message that we want to bring to you that is the reason why we use the title Spiritual Response to Violent Death. We'll begin this message today and we'll continue it definitely next week. So our exposition of the passage before us will focus on the spiritual response you should have when you witness disaster or violent death. Now, to fully expound this passage, we will focus on three propositions. There are three propositions that should cover what we are about to explain in this passage. A first proposition that we want to consider with respect to the passage that we are studying is that violent death of mass of people and disasters are unavoidable realities of this life. Violent death in mass or otherwise, disasters are all unavoidable realities of life. Now, alternatively, though, we could state that evil and sufferings are unavoidable facts of life in this world that is under the immediate control of Satan. Ultimately, God is in control, but in the immediate. Now, this proposition is derived from the fact that Jesus did not address the issue of violent death and disaster when he was presented the opportunity to do so. The fact that he did not address the issue implies that he considered violent death a fact of this life in the world that rejected God through the rebellion of our first parents, Adam and Eve. In other words, if man had not sinned, there would have been no death or disaster. But because man sinned, we have to accept that violent death is an unavoidable fact of this life. Now, we'll say more about the fact that Jesus refused to address the issue of death or injustice. That we'll deal with later on in our study. However, we simply want to emphasize that violent death is a reality of life. Now see, there are generally two types of violent deaths, generally. This should come, of course, as no surprise to anyone here, nor should it be anything new. But this assertion is important in our analysis of the passage we're considering. So in any event, the first kind of violent death is killing of a person by another human being using a weapon. That, you know, everyone knows here. Now it is this type that is mentioned in verse 1 where we're studying in Luke chapter 13, where it says, "Now there were some present at that time who told Jesus about the Galileans whose blood Pilate had mixed with their sacrifices." Now in our introduction, we had indicated that the passage before us is the last in a series of teaching of Jesus that began in chapter 12 as he was heading towards Jerusalem for the last time. The reason is that since chapter 12, Jesus has been teaching on various topics. But after the passage before us, Luke changed the narrative in that Luke chapter 13 verse 10 begins with a narrative of Jesus' miracle, which certainly implies a break in the teaching that began in Luke 12. So in any event, the word "now" that begins verse 1 indicates that Jesus is changing the topic of his teaching from that of reconciliation or settlement of disputes that he taught in Luke 12 verses 57 through 59. However, this change in topic is brought about by a report of some people who were in the crowd with Jesus. It is from this report that we get the first type of violent death mentioned in the passage we're considering. The report given to Jesus was about the killing of some Galileans by Pilate, as that clause says, who told Jesus about the Galileans whose blood Pilate had mixed with their sacrifices. Now this clause actually describes Galileans that Pilate ordered to be killed while they were offering their sacrifices. Now this interpretation, of course, is based on the word "mixed," that is translated from a Greek word that means to mingle or to mix, either of liquids or solid. But the mixing often involves substances that do not normally go together. Now people's blood are not normally mixed with the blood of their sacrifices. Therefore, when Luke wrote that the blood of the Galileans was mixed with their sacrifices, he did not mean for that to be understood merely in a literal manner, but also in a figurative manner. He meant to communicate that as the Galileans, or these Galileans, were offering their sacrifice, probably in the temple, Pilate ordered for them to be killed. Now this killing will be similar to what is implied in the book of Lamentations, chapter 2, verse 20. Lamentations chapter 2 verse 20. It reads, "Look, O Lord, and consider. Whom have you ever treated like this? Should women eat their offspring?" Because you know that that happened in the history of Israel, when mothers had to eat their children to keep alive. That sounds strange, doesn't it? You don't know yet. Well, we'll keep going anyway. It says, the children they have cared for, should priest and prophet be killed in the sanctuary of the Lord? So if priests were killed in the sanctuary of the Lord, it will imply that they were killed in the area where sacrifices are offered, suggesting that they might be offering sacrifices when they will be killed, according to this prophecy. So be that then as it may, we do not have any further detail about this killing of the Galileans in the Bible or outside the Bible. Now this of course is not to say that it did not happen, since we have accounts of many events by the Jewish historian Josephus, in which the Jews had so much trouble with Pilate. There was the occasion when Pilate overnight brought Caesar's images to Jerusalem. So coming the morning, the Jews protested for many days, because it was against Jewish law to make images that could be worshipped. When Pilate noticed or noted that they were not ready to let go their demand to remove the images, he tried to intimidate them through his soldiers who had their swords drawn. To his surprise, many of the Jews fell down and exposed their neck, in other words, offered their necks to be cut off rather than permit the law to be transgressed. Now this surprised Pilate that he yielded to their demand, because he must have figured these people, this thing, they must be so serious about what it is that they believe. And you see me keep talking about persecution coming to Christians to make us prove that what we believe is real and it's coming. So of course, so that surprised him, and he backed down. Now of course, for us it should not be a surprise, we should not be surprised about this, because the Jews had learned from their history of exile not ever to become involved in idolatry. They have learned that. They have 70 years of exile to remind them of that. Still though, on another occasion, when Pilate tried to pipe in water into Jerusalem with sacred money, that's money collected in the temple, several thousands of Jews protested, and Pilate ordered his soldiers to beat up the people. Now during this process, many were trampled to death. So the point is that while Luke did not elaborate on this killing that was reported to Jesus, that does not mean it did not occur, because there are so many other things this man did. Now we do not know the reason for this killing of the Galileans. It could be due to a protest against Pilate. We say this because Luke records a case of rebellion by a Galilean, by Galileans actually, under Judas, that was mentioned by that scholar Gamaliel in his counsel against persecuting the apostles in Acts chapter 5 verse 37. Acts chapter 5 verse 37, where we see Luke make a reference from what Gamaliel said to let us know there were some other people giving trouble or leading rebellion one kind or the other. So Acts 5:37 reads, "After him, Judas the Galilean appeared in the days of the census and led a band of people in revolt." You wonder, revolting against who? The Roman government, the Roman Empire. "He too was killed, and all his followers were scattered." Because here his argument was, you leave these people alone. If all these things they are doing, if it's from God, it's going to stand. If it's not, here are examples of those who thought they were something, and in the end they fizzled out. So the point is that we do not know precisely what the situation is, and it doesn't really matter what Pilate's reason was, but there was really no justification for killing those who are going to offer sacrifice to God in Jerusalem. The point is that we do not know, of course, precisely why these Galileans were killed when they were offering their sacrifices. But this killing must have enraged the Jews, that they felt that that was miscarriage of justice. And not only that, a slight on their worship system for their people to be killed in the place of offering sacrifices. Those who brought this report to Jesus must have expected him to be enraged at this point, so as to go after the Romans or comment on it. But Jesus did not address their complaint, implying that he understood that violent death was a reality of human history. We will say more again about Jesus' silence, because he spoke volume. But meanwhile, our concern at this point is to underscore the fact that the first kind of violent death is killing by using some form of weapon. It just happened that this killing reported had religious overtone that implies persecution. Now, Christians have suffered and will continue to suffer violent death in the hands of unbelievers because of their faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. So it should not surprise you when you are persecuted, or when you hear of believers who are martyred, killed because of their faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. Violent death under the hand of man. That's the first kind. A second kind of violent death is through catastrophic events. It is this kind of violent death that Jesus himself mentioned at the same time that he received a report of those who were killed by Pilate while offering sacrifices. Now Jesus here mentioned this case in the first sentence of verse 4, where we're studying Luke 13 verse 4, reads, "All those 18 who died when the tower in Shalom fell on them." Now Shalom in ancient time was the name of a water supply system in Jerusalem, through which the water from the spring of Gihon became available for the fortress of David. It survives today as a name of an Arab village, Silwan, in east side of Jerusalem. Now it appears that during the Roman occupation of Palestine, that a watchtower was erected in this area. But this tower collapsed and killed 18 people. The story must have been well known in Jerusalem for Jesus to make a reference to it at this point. So in any event, the collapse of the tower was an event that will be described today as a structural failure. Today, people will say that it was an accident. But the truth is that nothing happens without God's directive, so there must have been a reason for this to have occurred. No accidents really in life. But Jesus was not interested at this point about the reason. So our concern also is to recognize that violent death could occur through structural failures as part of catastrophic events. And you hear all that many times in the news. Bridge collapsing, hotel collapsing, and so on and so forth. So it's nothing new, It's just that people don't realize nothing is new under the heaven. Now, another catastrophic failure that results in violent death is what we describe as natural disasters. That's what we describe them. Now, this includes deaths that result from hurricanes and tornadoes. Now, the damage or death caused by wind is well known even in the Bible times. You see, the death of Job's children was attributed to wind that no doubt was directed by Satan. Remember, angels direct wind according to what God instructs him. So here we say that Satan directed, being an angel, fallen one, he directed as God had given him permission. So he directed the wind to inflict pain on Job. The record of this violent death of Job's children is mentioned in Job chapter 1. Job chapter 1, we begin at verse 18, read verse to verse 19. Job 1:18 reads, "While he was still speaking," that's Job, "yet another messenger came and said, your sons and daughters were feasting and drinking wine at the oldest brother's house, when suddenly a mighty wind swept in from the desert and struck the four corners of the house. It collapsed on them, and they are dead. And I'm the only one who has escaped to tell you." So you see, wind being used in this particular case to cause a violent death. Now, it is noteworthy though that it was Jesus himself who brought up the case of this 18 individuals who died as a result of the collapse of the tower in Shiloh. He mentioned this case probably because it was a recent event in Jerusalem that must have been fresh in people's mind. However, there are important truths that he wanted to communicate that caused him to mention this other case of violent death. The first truth definitely involves our first proposition, which is that violent death and disasters are unavoidable realities of this life. The other truths he wanted to communicate are best then given in terms of two more propositions that we'll consider in our study of this passage. A second proposition is this: there are at least two related improper explanations to pursue when faced with violent death or disaster that affects others. Proposition that there are at least two related improper explanations to pursue when faced with violent death or disaster that affects others. A first improper explanation to pursue in the midst of mass violent death of people is the reason for the violent death or disaster. That's improper at that time. By this we mean that such a time is not when an individual should be involved in explaining the question of evil in this world or why people suffer on an individual basis. But of course, linking disaster to the sin of a nation is another matter. We're talking about the individual in this case. So you see, there are many who want to blame God when disasters occur that take the lives of many individuals. They question God's goodness or love in the midst of disaster. Frankly, that is not the time to go into a lengthy theological explanation as to why there are evil in the world. At other times, people blame the victim, but that is still not a correct thing to be engaging in during a disaster. It is the avoidance of blaming the victims that Jesus expressed in verse 2, where we're starting Luke 13:2, says, Jesus answered, "Do you think that these Galileans were worse sinners than all the other Galileans because they suffered this way?" Now, Jesus' question implies that some people assumed or thought in their minds that the reason these Galileans were killed was because they were more sinful than others. Since the Galileans were killed while sacrificing, there will be the tendency for some to think that it was because there was something wrong in the manner of their sacrifice. Now, we say this because it is possible that some of these people would have linked the man's death to the kind of God's judgment on Aaron's sons for offering that wrong kind of fire before the Lord that resulted in their death, recorded for us in Leviticus chapter 10 verses 1 and 2. Leviticus chapter 10, beginning of verse 1, reads, Aaron's sons, Nadab and Abihu, took their censers, put fire in them, and added incense. And they offered unauthorized fire before the Lord, contrary to his command. So, fire came out from the presence of the Lord and consumed them, and they died before the Lord. So, some of them be taking their mind back to this incident. So, well, that may be what they may have done something wrong. Still though, others might have assumed that these individuals got what was coming to them if they were the zealots who fought against the Romans and even tried to kill some of the Jews for abandoning the law. In other words, these zealots, they went after anyone they think violated the law. Whether you're a Jew or a Roman, it didn't matter to them. They'll fight you, they want to kill you, or be killed one or the other. So you see, people could have also said that this would not have happened to them, these zealots, if they were the zealots, if they were not that rebellious and pious. So the point is that many we are perhaps blaming the victims. Now the blame, or this blame game, will also have been extended to the 18 that were killed in the collapse of the tower in Siloam, so that Jesus, after mentioning the incident, repeated his question in the second part of verse 4, when he said, "Do you think..." Back to Luke 13, he said, "Do you think they were more guilty than all the others living in Jerusalem?" Now, people have speculated that if these people were nowhere near that tower, they would not have died when the tower collapsed. And you see, we do not know the identity of those who died in the tower. The Lord didn't reveal it. And they all know, the Jews, most of the Jews know anyway. So it could have been the hated Roman soldiers. And if that is the case, then the case, it is easy for us to understand how some of them will say that it is because of their oppression of the Jews that this happened to them. That would be their interpretation. It's because they are oppressors. Look at their tower. Now it is collapsed, or has collapsed. Now, of course, if these were Jews, though, then some will still charge that it was because of their sin of collaborating with the Romans that caused the tower to fall on them. So I'm saying that people will be blaming these 18 people for being around the tower when it collapsed. And you know that's a typical thing. What is he doing there? Why do you find him in that house? What did he go there to do? What if, you know, all kinds of, I saw this. Yes, that's great. But in the end, God's plan is being worked out. For whatever reason. So it's not like someone said, well, you know, if he had not been there, he'd still be living. No, you're lying. He'll be dead. Or she'll be dead. Now that's, when I say this, you know, I'm coming hard on it because too often we forget who is in control. We forget that the Bible is very clear. No one leaves this planet until the day decreed by the Lord. No one would do that. So, because of this, people could have said, oh yeah, if they had stayed away, this or that would not happen to them. And I'm saying, no, it doesn't matter where you stay or don't stay, the day of your death, you live in this planet. There are no if, no buts about it. Now, you can be in the worst place, plane crash, you'll be the only survivor if it's not time for you to go. Maybe hanging on a thread or whatever, but you'll be there. But if it's time for you to go, nothing on this planet will shield you from leaving this planet. So, in any case, all I'm saying is that people were just blaming the 18 for being around the tower when it collapsed. Now, these various assumptions or speculation lead to the second explanation that you have to avoid in time of disaster. A second explanation that is, of course, related to the first one that should be avoided is to indicate that all violent death connected with disaster is due to sin. Avoid that. Now, this is related to the first one. Of course, there is a difference. The difference in the explanation is that the first case focuses blame on the victim, while the second focuses on God's judgment. In this particular violent death mentioned, Jesus indicated that both explanations are wrong. Now we know this because in the first sentence of verse 3, Jesus said, I tell you, no. So we know that the same sentence is repeated in the first sentence of verse 5 when he said, I tell you, no. So Jesus was emphatic in asserting that both cases, or in both cases, the victims were not to be blamed, and that their death does not mean they were worse sinners in their respective location. So the point of Jesus is to correct the notion that many have among the Jews, which is that every suffering or disaster comes to a person because of his personal sin. Misconception. Now, this is not always the case, though, because we can dispute most, and we get what we sowed for. You know, that's a fact. But we don't take it all the time. That's all we say. You shouldn't make it all the time. Now take for example the man born blind. The disciples of Jesus met a man born blind. So based on their popular belief, they immediately assumed that since the man was born blind, it must have been either him or his parents who sinned that resulted in his being born blind. But Jesus corrected them that this was not the case, as we read in John chapter 9. John chapter 9. Now I will encourage you, if you get John chapter 9, put your marker there, because even though I will go to another passage, but we'll come back to that chapter right after that passage, I think. John chapter 9 verses 2 and 3. This is where our Lord is making a correction. His disciple asked him, "Rabbi, who sinned, this man or his parents, that he was born blind?" "Neither this man nor his parents sinned," said Jesus. "But this happened so that the work of God might be displayed in his life." See, the disciples, or their question revealed the Jewish belief that every suffering of illness is due to someone's sin, but in the case of deformity or handicap from birth, the general belief was that the parents must have sinned as to cause a deformity in a child. But then there is another view among some of the Jews about deformity. It is that it could be due to the sin of the child. In other words, this is because some rabbis taught that it was possible for a child to sin while still in the mother's womb. That's what some of them taught. We should of course know, though, they believe that suffering is related to a person's sin or that of his parents is not wrong. After, we need to understand, I always say it, it's not always the case. It doesn't mean it's wrong. For such believing, in a sense, is based on Exodus 20, verses 5 and 6. Exodus chapter 20 verses 5 and 6. That's why I'm only showing that, you know, that the fact that somebody suffers related to the sins of the parents or his is not wrong. You just, you have to be careful with it, that's all. Exodus 20 verse 5 says, "You shall not bow down to them or worship them, for I, the Lord your God, I'm a jealous God, punishing the children for the sin of their fathers to the third and the fourth generation of those who hate me." Now remember, now we said it's not really because you sinned that God is going to punish you for the sin of your parents. It's because you're doing the same thing they did. That's what we explained some time ago. Because you see, because when you see that phrase, it's "of those who hate me," that gives you the clue. He's not talking just of those who hate me. That means you are in the same line as your parents, and therefore you suffer the consequences of their sins. But then this verse 6 said, "But showing love to 1,000 generations of those who love me and keep my commandments." Therefore then, Jesus did not chastise his disciples about their theology that suffering is related to sin. That's not what he did. Instead, His answer indicated that the particular case of the man born blind was for a purpose, which is to show the power of God in his life. That is to say, God created him blind just for that purpose. He has done nothing. So in effect, all I'm saying is this blindness was a part of the plan of God so that it will be used to prove that Jesus is God and for the benefit of the man born blind. See, that's, you know, you hear people quibble over God's plan. They can't believe God, you know, makes all this plan and they, you know, watch them unfold. They think we add on to something along the way. But this kind of thing should knock everyone off of that. Because this man was just created for one reason. To show the power of God. Just like Pharaoh was raised up to do the same thing. Now the proof that Jesus is God, though, is evident in the fact that he healed the man. The healing of the man brought focus on the person of Jesus Christ. See, because all of these things have been in the mind of God as planned, that at this time during Jesus' ministry, this is what's going to happen. And that's why they encountered that blind man. That's why he healed him. So the Jewish leaders did not want to accept that Jesus is the Messiah. But this particular miracle caused them to focus on this matter of the identity of Jesus. So the Jewish leaders had determined, though, not to accept that Jesus is the Messiah. But that's not all. They threatened his communication to anyone who accepts Jesus as the Messiah, as evident in John chapter 9, verse 22. That's why I said don't have something on that place, John, because we'll be looking at that for a few more times. John 9:22. He reads, his parents said this because they were afraid of the Jews, for already the Jews had decided that anyone who acknowledged that Jesus was the Christ would be put out of the synagogue. Now that is, to understand this, you have to remember the synagogue was the center of the social life in Israel at that time. So to be excluded from it means you cut off from your any social interaction with others, so to say. Now, you know, today there are areas, even in this country, that is well determined that once you say something about Jesus Christ, you're excluded. Period. It's done with. That's a fact in many parts of the world. Now, I mean, this country now. I'm not even talking about the Muslim nations. I'm talking about the United States. There are places now that all you have to do to become a paranoia or something that irritates people is just mention the name Jesus Christ. In any case, in this particular incident though, the Jewish leaders wanted to affirm their assertion that Jesus is a sinner and wanted the man born blind to concur with them. In other words, agree with us. But to their surprise, they received a lecture from the man born blind which suggests that an objective observer of Jesus and facts should be forced to conclude that the view held by the Jewish leader about Jesus was wrong. An impartial, somebody who is not looking through a lens of what they've already predetermined or become prejudiced with. Now notice what the man born blind said to them in verse 30. Look at verse 30. John 9:30. He is, the man answered, now that is remarkable. You don't know where he comes from, Yet he opened my eyes. And I think this is something that each time I go through this passage, it just gets to me. Now, one of the reasons we're all giving all these excuses is we don't know what has happened to us yet as Christians. Because this man, he knew one thing. He was blind, now he sees. So that's why he said, that's interesting. You're calling him a sinner. And you don't know where it comes from, but now he opened my eyes. You must be from a different planet, more or less. Verse 31 said, we know, this is him still speaking, we know that God does not listen to sinners. He listens to the godly man who does his will. Nobody has ever heard of opening the eyes of a man born blind. If this man were not from God, he could do nothing. Now it is difficult to dispute the sound reasoning of the man born blind, because he asserts truth that the Jewish leaders were acquainted with, but disregarded in their hatred of Jesus. This is because they hated him so much that they did not call to them. How can a human being do that? What power does he possess to do that? They did not call to them. They dismissed it. Which is always the case. People, once they, you know, their mind is formed up and they're prejudiced against, it doesn't matter what you do. You're wrong. It doesn't matter what it is. Because they can't see. They're seeing through the prejudice of the soul. So the point is that the healing miracle of the man born blind shows not only the power of God in healing, but it's a miracle though, designed to focus the fact that Jesus is the Son of God, the Messiah, even if the Jewish authorities denied it. But that's not all though. We also indicated that this miracle had also the purpose of showing God's power in this man's life. Actually, God's ultimate purpose for the man was so that he will be saved. I'm saying that because he's an elect of God, that he was born blind. And that sounds strange, doesn't it? I'm saying he, because he's an elect of God, he was born blind. To bring him to a point where, through this miracle, he will actually or eventually become saved. You see, the man born blind went through stages of his knowledge of Jesus until he exercised faith in him. When first asked the one who healed him, he referred to the healer as a man called Jesus. Look at verse 11. Verse 11, the same John 9, 11. This is what he says. He replied, the man they called Jesus made some mud and put it on my eyes. He told me, go to Siloam and wash. So I went and washed. Then I could see. So on further questioning of the man born blind regarding the identity of the one who healed him, then he identified his healer as a prophet. Look at verse 17. Verse 17 says, finally, they turned again to the blind man. What have you to say about him? It was your eyes he opened. The man replied, he's a prophet. When finally he was put out of the synagogue by the Jewish authority, then Jesus identified himself as the God who was to take on a human form for man's redemption. We say this because Jesus identified himself to God as God because he identified himself as the Son of God, Son of Man, a title of deity. Now this eventually led to the man born blind to become saved, according to the same John 9, verses 35 through 38, but the break is upon us, we pick it up after break.